Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. Tonight we're just going to look at one verse because I want to give you a rundown on a subject that we read about in the Bible, the phrase, the day of the Lord. It's found about 24 times in the scripture, and Peter mentions it here in verse 10. And rather than finishing the rest of the chapter, I want to pause with you and give you sort of an encouragement that the Lord is coming. Let's read 2 Peter verse 10 of chapter 3 together now. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, this evening, I only want to cover those first seven or so words, "the day of the Lord will come." I want to pause with you tonight and just remember together that Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. Can I get an amen? All right. Amen. Isn't it great that the Lord is coming back again? And isn't it high time? Isn't our world growing more and more crazy? Every day we look at the news and we see how things are getting worse and worse. And yet at the same time, God's kingdom is getting better and better. And even in the midst of darkness, the light of the gospel is shining and people are getting saved. And Jesus Christ is coming again. Let's get some context here. As Peter tells us, the day of the Lord will come. Sometimes when I read these words, I think of some old bearded man with a sandwich board, and he's got a long finger, and he's walking on the street saying, "The end is nigh." And on his, you know, sign, it says, "The end of the world is near." And we think it's comical, but guess what? It's true. The Word of God says that the day of the Lord will come where the world will melt with intense heat when Jesus Christ comes back. I think that Peter was greatly affected by the encouragement of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember how Jesus told Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you watch with me?" And four times in this last chapter of his last epistle, we read there in chapter 3, verse 1, that this is his second letter, but four times he uses this word, beloved. It's a very tender word. It's a term that Peter refers to them because he loves them and he's their pastor. And you could almost break the chapter down into these four sections. And with each one of these beloveds, he gives them something to watch for. Because Peter wants us to be watchful, and so he has these watch words. In verse 1, he tells us, "Beloved," and in that section, he tells us to watch out for scoffers. Watch out for mockers. Be aware they are coming. Be ready. And then in verse 8, Peter says, "Beloved," again, reminding us that he loves us and the Lord loves us. And in that little section, he tells us, watch for Jesus. Hey, mockers are coming, but guess what? Jesus is coming. So be ready. Be patient. He's coming. The day is coming. And then later and next week, we'll look at these further verses where in verse 14, Peter tells us, "Beloved," once again, and he tells us to watch ourselves. Walk worthy. Be ready. Be diligent to be found without spot and blameless. So he says, watch for scoffers and keep an eye out. Watch for Jesus and then watch yourself. And then finally in verse 17, he uses that word again, "Beloved, since you know these things, then be on watch." And Peter says, be aware, be on guard. And so this whole chapter is about being ready. And in the very middle of it, he tells us that the Lord will come. He's told us that the mockers, and we review here, that the mockers are coming, and what do they say? Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus isn't coming back. And can you imagine? This was 2,000 years ago when it was written. Peter, almost prophetically speaking, he speaks thousands of years in advance to a time when now more than ever we're surrounded by scoffers and mockers that say, hey, look, the Lord's not coming back. In fact, Peter tells us that they criticize or they critique or mock certain things. They mock creation and they mock the flood, that the world was judged. They don't want to believe in the judgment of the flood because then it would lead them to believe in the judgment that's to come. And so the mockers will pile on their insults, and they make Christians to be out, to be lunatics. And in our society, you've seen it, boy, in the past just few years, Christians are portrayed as evil. You know, you're the lunatics, you're the poison. And Christians are lampooned and ridiculed and pushed out and mocked. But the day of the Lord is coming. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, what we're talking about is not a day as in the kind of day that we have, a morning, noon, and night. In fact, Peter has told us about the days to be ready for. He tells us in verse 7 that there's a day of judgment. And then in verse 8, he tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, referring to Psalm chapter 90. And then in verse 10, he tells us the day of the Lord is coming. And then again in verse 12, he tells us about the day of God. And what Peter is talking about is what we refer to and we study through the scripture. There are many verses about the time of the Lord's coming and his establishment of his kingdom physically here on earth. That when Jesus Christ comes back, when he comes again, the earth will be renovated, renewed, restored, and he will sit on the throne and rule and reign for a day or 1,000 years. The book of Revelation tells us that this is 1,000-year reign of Christ. If you're thinking in the terms of a timeline, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord first comes as a thief. And as Christians, we believe that the day of the Lord begins with that great event, which is our blessed hope, the rapture of the church. Paul the Apostle tells us that we who are alive and remain when the Lord comes for us will be caught up and taken to heaven. We'll be meeting the Lord in the air, even as Jesus promised. He said, if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And there he will be. He'll come for us in heaven and receive us up to himself. We'll be snatched away suddenly, rapidly, disappearing off of the face of the planet. A short time after the rapture of the church, the Antichrist, this charismatic evil ruler will rise on the political scene, and he'll get all sorts of press and fame, and people will love him so much, he'll even cause peace in the Middle East. But the Bible calls this the period of the tribulation. We read about it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The period of the tribulation is a 7-year period where a covenant is made with this Antichrist in Israel, ostensibly for peace and to build a temple. Peter, Paul, and Jesus refer to the Antichrist marching into the temple of God, proclaiming to be God. For in the very middle of that 7-year treaty or period, he claims to be God, and the people of Israel recognize that he's no Messiah. He's an anti-Messiah. He's the Antichrist. And they'll immediately turn back and realize that they've rejected the real Messiah. They'll find the scriptures and they'll see where Jesus warns them about that time when he goes into the temple, and we refer to it as the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says, flee into the wilderness. By the way, I'm giving you a very brief summary of the day of the Lord. Don't lose any hope that you're not going to get it all. There are more studies on this. But when they see that this Antichrist is against them, they'll flee into the wilderness where God turns his attention to protect them and save them through this period of great tribulation. If the first half of the tribulation is just a tribulation, the second half is even worse, because that's when God begins to pour out his wrath on the earth like never before. Jesus said this time of tribulation will be like it never was, and it'll never be again. In fact, it'll be so bad that unless those days were cut short, no flesh would survive. The book of Isaiah says that this time is so dark and desperate that human beings will be more rare than gold. When was the last time you found a piece of gold on the street? Well, the earth will be like that. It'll be desolate. You can't find a human being because they've been lost or killed through famine or tsunami or earthquake or all sorts of pestilence and disease. But after this period of tribulation, when the Antichrist is destroyed, we read about the great parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ comes again visibly for those few remaining on the earth to be seen, and we are with him. The saints were glorified because our bodies have been changed, transformed. We'll receive a body like he had when he was resurrected, never again to be subject to decay or corruption. Won't that be great? Never sick, never a headache, never a temptation. Perfect vision. The Bible says we will know as we have been known, and we will be like him when we see him. How awesome that's going to be. It's going to be the twinkling of an eye. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle speaking about this rapture or this resurrection, that it happens so quickly. In a moment, he says, the Greek word atomos, that's the shortest span of time. He says, in the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye. I joke with people. As a pastor, I've seen some pretty long blinks. I think they're just nodding in agreement. In the twinkling of an eye, it could happen right now. And we will be translated and brought into heaven. And then after this period of judgment, we come back to earth and Satan is bound, the book of Revelation says. And he is in chains and he can no longer tempt and deceive and ruin this earth as he has. The earth will be restored. The Bible tells us that in this period, those people, those normal human beings that haven't been glorified with us, the sons and daughters of God, they'll live to be hundreds of years old. Sickness will be almost unheard of. That's the passage that tells us that the lion will lay down with the lamb, or the child will play by the serpent's den. Nobody will hurt or harm in the mountain of the Lord. A beautiful time, and that's a time of 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. This is the day of the Lord. It's an era. It's a period of time where Jesus Christ shows us how it's done. You know, for the past 6,000 years, human beings have tried to rule one another, and we sure haven't done a good job, have we? You know why? People aren't good at ruling other people because everybody sort of has a Messiah complex. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And we've seen over the course of human history, anytime a man or a woman or somebody gets power, all they want is more power. And rather than benevolent governments, we have one form of dictatorship and tyranny where a man elevates himself to become God and he demands to be worshiped as God. All of these sort of types of Antichrist. You have the Caesars who demanded to be worshiped and incense burned to them, and they wanted to be called Augustus, which means radiant one. You have people like Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot, even in North Korea, which is the most concentrated cult on the earth, where this little pudgy Korean kid demands to be worshipped as God. Not to say that in jest, but that's the truth. They worship a human being, and because human beings are no good at ruling others. Because the Lord leads and rules like a shepherd. He's gentle and he's kind, and rather than a man trying to be God, he's a God who became a man and he took on flesh and he humbled himself. What a great king we have. What a great king we have. And what Peter's telling us here is, hey, those mockers are coming, but don't be discouraged because the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. This is a fact. And Peter wants us to have our eyes on heaven. We need to have our eyes on heaven. The Bible tells us in Colossians that we need to have our minds set in heavenly places where Christ is, because that's where our life is hid with him. And a lot of times people, we got one eye on heaven and one eye on the world. We're kind of divided like that. I actually had a friend that was, he was a little bit cross-eyed. In the morning, his eyes had lots of energy and he'd look straight at you. But by the end of the day, you didn't know which person to talk to. And it was hard. You didn't want to ask him, you know, are you looking at me? A lot of Christians are like that, you know. They got their focus on Sunday when they're in the Word and in fellowship, but through the week they get kind of tired, and they got one eye on heaven and one eye on the earth, and they're not focused on what they need to be focused on. Peter says, hey, the day of the Lord will come. I gave you that brief timeline, but let's review of what he said. He tells us that in the last days, scoffers and mockers will come. And as we've seen, Christians have been portrayed as harmful lunatics and weirdos. A few months ago, my wife and I were in California, and I was speaking at a friend's church, and we met a very interesting couple in the hotel lobby the day that we were checking out. My wife was sitting there reading the book of Proverbs, and I was getting a cup of coffee, and this couple came, and they noticed she was reading her Bible, and they said, all right, you're reading your Bible. And we struck up a conversation, and they were a very interesting couple. This man was an older man. He was born in Germany in the 30s. Born in Germany in the 30s, and he was a Jew. His father was a prominent Jewish man, and he had lots of friends in the government. And he tells us how one of his father's friends saw the rise of this anti-Semitism and Nazism at that time in the world. And his father's friend came to him with some tickets and money and said, "You need to get out of Germany. Things are going to get rough." And that's when this young man, this boy at the time, he left and they came to America, and his father enlisted in the United States Army and fought in World War II, and that all happened. But the amazing thing was, is this Jewish man later received Jesus Christ and he became a believer. Amazing. And he began to study the history of how such a thing could happen in Germany. And as we talked, I asked him, how do you make sense of this sort of spirit that turned so quickly against God's people? What was it? And, you know, secular scientists, they'll look and they'll try to figure out different cultural things or, you know, economic reasons for why a certain people is outcast. But you can really only understand history through the eyes and the lens of the Bible. There is a spirit of hatred for God's people. There is a spirit of darkness working against God's people. We recognize it as Christians. Just look at the insanity today. Which bathroom do I use? I don't know anymore. How crazy is that? Look at what's happening all over the world, and you can't really understand a rise of mockers and scoffers. It's not logical. It's not rational. It's a frenzied, mindless hatred. And Peter describes that this shift, it's going to happen in the last day, so be ready. It's going to happen. You're going to be an outcast. And it's important for Christians to understand that this is happening. Now, for us, as we read through this, and we talk about the day of the Lord, but Peter's mentioned the last days. The last days. He tells us that in the last days, verse 3, there's going to come mockers. But what do we mean by the last days? We've touched on it before, but the last days is, you know, we think about the last days as being, well, how many days is that? Then Peter, later on in this chapter, before verse 10, he tells us God calculates time differently than us. For him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And it's not like Peter's sort of giving us a code or some kind of thing where we can decode the Bible and understand something mysterious, but there is a principle in the Bible about the last days. In fact, if Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, really, it's only been 2 days for God. It's only been 2 days. It's not that long. It's not that long. And yet he's coming back, and those mockers say, well, he's not coming back. And they deny creation, and they deny the flood. You know, when they look at the Bible nowadays, even people that claim to be Christians, they twist the Bible to fit their own agenda. I heard about a couple that had a painting in their office of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know, that tower that's everybody goes to see it, and I guess it keeps leaning a little bit more and more every year. One of these days it's going to fall down. But every day they came in, they saw that the picture was crooked, but the tower was straight. So they straightened the picture, and then the next day they came in and the picture was crooked and the tower was straight. And this went on for weeks, and finally they asked the cleaning lady, "Hey, are you moving the picture?" She said, "Yeah, because the tower's crooked." And people do that with the Bible because the Bible portrays their lives as crooked. And so rather than changing their lives, they twist the Bible so that they look upright and the Bible looks crooked. And that's what people do. That's what they've done with the Bible. They say, you know, we don't believe the Bible. They deny the flood. Even though, as we mentioned last week, every major culture has had a flood story in their history. Whether it's the Incans or the Mayans, India or Hawaii, Africa. Why? Because we all came from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the name of that show, My Three Sons. It came from the book of Genesis. Every human being on the planet came from that family, and that's why every culture has a story of the flood. We don't have a myth, we have the actual record, but their myths seem uncannily like what the Bible says. And so they twist the scripture. And they'll see the Grand Canyon, and they don't see a giant scar from God's judgment where he put the ocean in the middle of the continent, and it drained out, and it made an enormous hole in a matter of, I don't know, 20 minutes or so. No, instead, they see a tiny Colorado River and say, oh, look at the miracle. That little river made a huge canyon. It takes more faith than believing in the Bible. Maybe I told you before, one of my daughters who... We were going to go see the Grand Canyon, and she has a little bit of a hearing loss, and when we got to the Grand Canyon, she said, "Where's the candy?" Because she thought we were going to go to the Grand Candy. And she was sorely disappointed when all we saw was a giant hole in the ground and there was no candy whatsoever. But hey, that's a mark on earth that God has judged, and we need to pay heed to the scripture. And of course, the world mocks creation, don't they? They mock the flood. They believe that it was some local Mesopotamian flood and nothing that big. But the Bible says that the earth was inundated, completely destroyed, and completely changed. And Peter even talks about the old order, that the world was different then. But they deny creation, and they mock those who believe in creation. I told you the other day about this stencil, this graffiti in my neighborhood, as somebody has gone around spray painting on the overpasses and on the walls a phrase that says, "Too stupid for science? Try religion." In other words, you Christians are stupid to believe in a God that created heaven and earth. No, evolution is so scientific. And people worship evolution, and books keep printing things that have been proven wrong. Remember in school when you saw those two embryos on your science book, and one was a frog and one was a human, and they said, "Look how close, they're the same thing. They're the same thing." Do you know that that was debunked decades ago, but they still print it in the textbooks? Because they edit and they censor their own information because they refuse to believe the truth. Jesus says men love darkness rather than light. Peter says they're willfully ignorant. You know, they talk about the geologic column. Remember in science class when they talk about all those layers laid down, those strata over millions and millions of years. Do you know the only place the geologic column is found on the entire planet is in the textbook? They have never found that column anywhere. It's a theory. And so when they find a bone, they go to the column and say, "This is how old it is." Well, how old is this bone? Well, this is what it says. It's the paleo whatever. But they've never found it. In fact, they have found many layers that have fossilized trees upright through what they would call millions of years. But rather than change their religious paradigm and accept the truth, they twist the Bible. Remember that story about Nebraska man? They're looking for the missing link, and they found a tooth in Nebraska. They found a tooth, and they miraculously, they built an entire skeleton. It was the missing link. These guys are amazing what they can do. They built an entire skeleton from a tooth. They derived and extracted all that information, and he was the missing link. He was in between a monkey and a man. It was amazing. And then somebody said, look at this. And they discovered it wasn't a man's tooth. It was an extinct pig. And then somebody looked closely and said, "This pig's not even extinct. It's in the farm next door." See, these guys don't believe in science. They believe in science fiction. It's hilarious. See, what they believe is begging to be mocked, but they're doing the mocking. We talked about how in 2005 they found soft tissue in T-Rex bones. How do you find soft tissue in T-Rex bones if dinosaurs died 75 million years ago? Rather than change their paradigm and their grid and their religion, they say, "It's a miracle soft tissue survived for 75 million years." Oh, it's absurd. Now, because obviously creation is so wonderful and complex and beautiful what God has made, when you look at the DNA strand, it's this amazing digital replicating code that simply cannot occur by time and chance. As far as statistics go, they say it's absurd. And so rather than changing their mind, they say UFOs drop DNA on our planet and we evolve from that. I'm not kidding. These are their best and brightest minds. Stephen Hawking. That our space brothers left us here. Never mind where they came from, who created them. No, our space brothers are our gods. That's what they'll say. Don't you see how clever the devil is? First step. Step one, cause human beings to deny creation. Step two, enter in as the spiritual being that left your DNA here, and Satan can come on the scene and say, "I'm your God, I'm your father." And that's what he'll do with the Antichrist. It's absurd, it's ludicrous, it's insane, but they hide their ignorance behind their scoffing. I was reading an article about this. You know, it's called panspermia, or directed panspermia, that this seed or this DNA, because it's too complex to evolve, They said it came from outer space on a crystal or a rock, or you know, even the movies, they portray this, that these intelligent beings, you know, put their DNA here and we evolved from it. So they're actually kind of our gods. And so there's this guy writing an article about that. And in the comments section, somebody pointed out that these crazy Christians believe that the world is only 6,000 years old. And then he said every Christian should be institutionalized and committed to insane asylums. And that's harmless. It's on a comment section. But oh, watch out. Watch what's happening in the world today. Look at what the government's doing to those who deny so-called science of global warming, that you'll be audited, you'll be censored, that you're insane, and the science of evolution. Even in children's books, you know, they will talk about the beginning of the universe. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I just love to mock the evolution because it's so crazy. I hope you'll enjoy mocking it with me. Do you? Anybody enjoy this? You know, they call the beginning of the universe the Big Bang. That's the most scientific term I've ever heard in my life. Sounds like cavemen came up with it. Well, it's Big Bang. Then many million years, rocks have rainfall, bug became human being. Big Bang, are you serious? First they said that there's a mass of material that was 170 million light years wide. A couple years later, they said this mass of material was compacted. It was only about 100 million light years wide. A few years later, they said it was only about 18 million light years wide. A few years later, they said it was about one light year wide, eventually said it was an infinitesimally small dot. In fact, they say nothing exploded and everything happened to be. This is what they believe. And they mock you. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe the Bible. It's so funny. It's begging to be mocked, but the problem is they're feeding it to our children and they're educating the world and creating a bias against Christians, and yet nobody knows the truth, the wonder of God's creation. I was thinking about this the other day when I was shopping for toilets. I had to buy a toilet because mine crapped out, and I was at Lowe's looking, and I thought, you know, a toilet's a toilet, no big deal. And then I discovered there's all these different toilets. Did you know this? There's different toilets. And I thought it was funny because of the way they talk about them. You know, there's two colors. There's white and biscuit. Of all names, biscuit, really? Okay. I went with white. But then you got your round bowl, and then there's the elongated bowl. And then I looked over. There's the other one. And one said that it was luxury height. Luxury height. Never once in my life did I sit on a toilet and I thought, oh, this is luxurious. I take that back. One time in Japan, they have some luxurious. And then these other ones advertised they had a flush engine. A flush engine. And then one had a big symbol and it said award-winning. And I couldn't help but thinking of, you know, people in lab coats with notebooks walking around toilets, sitting down and flushing them. And how do you win an award? You see, evolution's like that. You can use all the big words you want, but in the end, it's still full of crap. Remember when Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal? And he said, where's your God? Maybe he's on the toilet. Why don't you cry louder? Maybe we need some holy mocking to get people to face the reality. And yet they're calling Christians insane. It's like we live in this global asylum and the nuts are running it. The Bible says, because they did not have a love for the truth, God gave them over to a lie. And Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because they don't want to come to the light because their deeds are evil. This is by way of review. I just want to encourage you. Are you ready for the mocking? Are you ready for the scoffing? I hope so, because if you are, you're ready for Jesus to come again. Don't forget God's timing's not like our timing. You know, Jesus' flight isn't delayed. Ever get to the airport and you check the board? Oh, no, my flight's delayed. Remember the old days when they had those things that flipped around? As a kid, man, I loved to look at those. On time. Delayed. Oh, a flight's delayed. Jesus' flight is on time. He's coming. He's coming in the clouds. And he'll be here in good time. He knows what he's doing. And Peter tells us it's only been 2 days for him. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, and I give you that brief timeline, I want to encourage you something that, let's turn back in our Bibles. I want to show you something I find interesting in Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, page 1046. In my Bible. It's right about in the middle. Go to the right just a little bit. Hosea chapter 5. See, the rabbis had an interesting theory. Moses, when he wrote Psalm 90, he said, Lord, 1,000 years are like a watch in the night for you. It's like yesterday. And so the rabbis, even before Christ, they sort of thought, hey, the world is going to exist for 7,000 years. Like, God had this pattern in Genesis where he created 6 days, and then the seventh day, he had a Sabbath day, a rest day. And so they said, well, maybe the world's going to exist 6 days, and then there will be a seventh day, a day of the Lord, when it's just all rest and his perfect kingdom. And they had this theory, and you know, we don't hold heavily to the theory, but I find it interesting because what they said even prior to Christ is they said the world was in darkness for the first 2 days of creation, 2,000 years. And we know from Genesis that's, you know, before chapter 6, and then God flooded the world and judgment came. And then the rabbis said, and then the next 2 days of creation are the time of God's word. It's a time of light. So they said, we had the Torah, we had the law of God through Moses. And sure enough, that was those 2,000 years. And then they actually said, the next 2 days are going to be the days of Messiah. And they said this about 500 BC before Christ. And they expected that Messiah would be with them for 2,000 years. And then they said, the last day is going to be the day of Sabbath, the day of rest. You know, if you take a week, let's take a Jewish week. Jewish week starts on Sunday. Second day is Monday. Third day is Tuesday. The middle of the week's Wednesday. The last days are Thursday and Friday and Saturday. According to the rabbis and according to their timeline, Jesus came, you know, on the fifth day, Thursday. And here we are late Friday night. Saturday is around the corner. And the reason they thought this was from a prophecy here in Hosea chapter 5. Hosea is an interesting prophet. God had him marry a prostitute because he wanted Hosea to know how he felt because God's people weren't faithful to him, and neither was Hosea's wife. Hosea's wife was a woman by the name of Gomer. Interesting name. I always think of Gomer Pyle when I think of her. But, you know, they got married and she went out and she prostituted herself. And then one day she's pregnant and she had a baby. And God told Hosea, you know, you need to name that child, not my people. You know, because Hosea, he didn't know if that was his child or not. Did he look like me? Kind of looks like the guy down the street. And what God was saying is, hey, my people are worshiping false gods, and what's being produced in their life, that's not my people. And he was prophesying a time coming when he was going to say to Israel, you're not my people. And then they had a daughter, and God told Hosea, well, name the girl Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. What a rough name for a kid, huh? Let's have a girl and name her Merciless. But what God was saying was, there's going to come a time when I'm not going to show mercy. And this Gomer, she went out, and God told Hosea, you know what? You go out and you buy her. You pay her pimps off and you bring her home, because that's what I'm going to do to my people. I'm going to bring her home. I love my people. It's a beautiful book, but must have been a tough ministry for Hosea. And yet there in chapter 5, there's an interesting passage. Look at the end there, verse 15. God was telling them how he's going to tear them from their land. And he says in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. I will return to my place. God's place is in heaven. The passage here tells us that God is going to return to his place because of the offense of his people. And then he says, in their affliction. That's an interesting word. That's the Hebrew word tsar. Tsar is translated tribulation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, Moses was speaking about the latter days, and he says, when you are in tribulation in the latter days, you will turn back to the Lord. The same word, affliction, is translated in Jeremiah 30, trouble, when God says to the people, the days are coming when I'm going to restore my people. And he says, that day is great. And he's likening it to childbirth, the same way Jesus would liken the tribulation to childbirth. God says, that day is great, there's none like it, the same way Jesus would say in Matthew 24, 21, that the great tribulation is a time like none other. And then God says through Jeremiah that it is the time of Jacob's trouble, Tsar, same word, Tsar. So God says that there's coming a time of tribulation, of distress, a time of trouble, when the Jews will turn back and recognize their Messiah and their Savior. Now, we know this as we study Bible prophecy, that the day of the Lord starts with a thief. Paul the Apostle says the same thing. Jesus says, watch and be ready because I'm coming like a thief. And we need to be ready for the rapture to go home to be with the Lord. But then after that is a time of tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's affliction, the time of great tribulation. But notice what Hosea says here in verse 1 of chapter 6. This is the people now speaking. Israel says, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. That's, you know, earlier in the context, God says, I'm going to tear you from the land. And now they said, let's turn to the Lord. He will heal us. In other words, he's going to bring us back to the land. You know, we've seen that in our generation, haven't we? Israel's back in the land. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. And then they say in verse 2, this prophecy, after 2 days, he will revive us. It's interesting because after 2 days, you know, they rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and he went back to his place in heaven. He ascended. And we thank God for that because that allows for all people, not just Israel or Jews, to receive Jesus Christ, but even us Gentiles to receive him. Paul says in Romans 11, 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, that's us, Gentiles, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there's coming a time when the Jews will turn back to Jesus. Jesus warned them, and I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark, he says, I come in my name, or my Father's name, he says, but you don't receive me. Another's coming in his own name, him you will receive. That's the Antichrist. And they'll receive this man, this charismatic leader, this man of sin, this man or son of perdition, and he'll deceive them. But Israel, as Hosea says, has been torn from the land for 2,000 years after rejecting Jesus, ascending to heaven. They were scattered, as Daniel says, with a diaspora, with a flood. But now 2 days have passed, 2,000 years, and now they're back in the land. They're settled again. God is working. And they're going to embrace the Antichrist, but he'll persecute them. God will pour out his judgment in the great tribulation, but it'll be the time of Jacob's trouble, and God says he will preserve them through it. It's at that time that they'll weep and realize their mistake. Zechariah 12 says, in that day I will destroy all those nations who come against Jerusalem, and I'll pour out my spirit of prayer and supplication on Jerusalem, and they will look to me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they'll receive Jesus. I'm so happy about that because my father-in-law and my mother-in-law, they're Israelis. We want them to be saved so much. My wife's concerned, you know, that they get saved. And I say, they're going to get saved. Whether before we're raptured or after we're raptured, they'll come to the Lord. And then they'll call out to him. And Jesus said, you won't see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you bless me, and then from heaven, Jesus Christ will come. And the Bible tells us his feet will descend upon the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah prophesies, and there will be an earthquake, and Jesus will set up a kingdom and bind Satan. The Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then there will be an era of 1,000 years. That's the day of the Lord, the Sabbath. It starts with the rapture of the church, when we believers are caught away, taken to heaven, in that global event. And then the Antichrist, his charismatic, demonic evil genius with satanic power and false signs and wonders will rise on the scene, and he'll be the head of a global empire of 10 nations, a superpower. For a moment, there'll be peace and prosperity and commerce and economy, but it'll all be monitored, as the book of Revelation says. You won't be able to buy or sell without the mark. And there will be a temple built in Jerusalem, and there will be miracles and lying signs and wonders, the Bible says. And then that image of the beast will be set up, and all heaven will break loose. And Jesus Christ will redeem his people. He'll set up his kingdom on earth. And we've had 6,000 years to rule mankind, but it's only resulted in tyranny, abuse, and slavery, and wars, and destruction. And I think when Jesus comes again, we're just going to rejoice to see how it's really done. Our great shepherd king, the one who loves us and gives his life for us, the only one ever in human history that who in Revelation says, he who overcomes, I will grant with him to sit on my throne with me. There's never been a king in human history that wanted to share his throne. Jesus Christ lets us rule and reign with him. The day of the Lord starts with the rapture, and then the tribulation, then his second coming, and then that millennium of 1,000 years. The Bible tells us at the very end of that period, Satan is loosed for a short time and then ultimately destroyed in the lake of fire. And then we head off, and the Bible says that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The other day I was driving along the Ka'iwi coast. I get one of the best drives in the whole world. I drive from Waimanalo to Hawaii Kai, and it is so beautiful. And I was thinking about that prophecy in the Old Testament. God says, I create a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, and the former will not come to mind. You know, when I look at creation, I just think, how beautiful. God is, boy, he knows how to make a world, doesn't he? And then I realized that this is actually the destroyed world. God, even in destruction, shows mercy. And there's rainbows and waterfalls and green mountains and the ocean. And it's all in color so that we can see it. It's so beautiful. And yet it's judged. And then God says, I'm going to make a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And you won't even remember. You won't even think about the old one. Do you know how awesome that's going to be? And we will go off into eternity with the Lord who loves us and has given his life for us. When I think about this creation, when I think about how the Lord caused it all to be, in Genesis chapter 1, when he said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, the scientists say, a big bang. We say, universe. You know what a universe is? It's a single spoken sentence, and we know what that sentence is. It comes from the lips of Jesus, let there be light. The Bible says in Colossians that in him all things hold together. And Hebrews chapter 1 says that everything is upheld by the word of his power. But Peter tells us here that the day of the Lord is going to come where even the elements, that's the elemental charts, that's the very atomic structure of things, will melt with a great noise. Another phrase, a great noise, you could also call that a big bang. Big bang's coming. It hasn't happened yet. You know, when they take that atom or uranium and they bombard it so much so that nucleus is finally broken and all that energy is released and you have a hydrogen bomb or an atom bomb, all of that energy, you know what holds that together? That's the word of his power. Because when he said, let there be light, that word still emanates and vibrates. And as Paul the Apostle says, we live and move and have our being. He holds our breath in his hands. But one day he's going to say, let it not be. And every single atom, every quark, every subatomic particle will. And those who are his will be with him only. That's awesome. Remember that movie came out recently, not recently, a while ago, Frozen? Every kid in the world was singing that song, you know, let it go, let it go. Catchy tune. I'm just glad Jesus never sang it. Let it go. Oh, too early. Because it's the word of his power that holds all things together. And I want to close with this for you tonight. Hey, you should have hope that the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus hasn't forgotten you. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows your guilt. He knows the burdens that you bear. And he says, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm humble. Think of Jesus, everything that he created by the word of his mouth. Think of all the laws of the universe. Everything, all material, is simply a projection of his power and of his word. He is the author of creation. And not just material and things, but even laws. What are the laws that we live by? Gravity and inertia and centrifugal force. Aren't you glad you have gravity? I mean, if you didn't, you'd just, you know, walk. All these things that we love and enjoy so much. You know, you take a bouncy ball and you drop it on the ground and gravity carries it down. All these thousands of laws are at work. And then when it hits the ground, the matter spreads out and you look at it in slow motion and it comes back together and then it comes up again. And think of all those things that he created, all of that. And then the Bible says that he came into that creation. He came under his own word, under his own law. The Bible says that he came under the law and he lived as a perfect man. And he thirsted and he hungered and he wept. And he existed in the realm of energy and matter that, I mean, he wrote himself into his own story so that we might know him. He wrote himself into the words of the page of our existence so we might know him. Otherwise, we would never know him, the maker and creator of all things. And even though he's the masterful genius of everything and that all things flow from his infinite mind, he's so humble to take on flesh, and not just take on flesh, but to live within his own universe, subject to his own laws. That's the kind of king we want. Not the kind of king that makes up the rules as he goes along, but the kind of king that understands us and shares our weaknesses. The Bible says that he even tasted death for us. He died. You know, if that saying was ever true, it was true of Jesus. You can't keep a good man down. Because Jesus Christ rose again. And when he died on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. You know, thorns came into the world when we sinned. God said to Adam and Eve, cursed is the ground because of you. It's going to bear thorns and thistles. And that was an emblem that Jesus wore our curse. Our sickness, our pain, our psychosis, our weirdness, all of our sins. He was striped and whipped for our sicknesses. He bore our griefs. He wore the curse so that one day we can be set free. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all creation is longing and groaning for that day of the revelation of the children of God. That day when he comes to redeem you completely. Oh yes, you've been bought with a price. And you have the down payment and the seal of the Holy Spirit in your life. But the day is coming when he is going to collect his prize. And you will be transformed. And you will be like him. How awesome. Isn't that awesome? Hey, mockers are coming, but I'm glad Jesus is coming. I'm not looking to them. I'm looking for Jesus. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ because he's coming again. And if there's one thing you can be sure of is that the day of the Lord will come. Father, thank you for this short verse and this short study that reminds us that you have not forgotten us. And I think of how strange it might have been. Lord, Peter wrote this just a few years afterwards, and I doubt he could have ever imagined that it really only applies to us 2,000 years later. For him, he was just saying, hey, don't count time the way humans do. God's different. 1,000 years. But here we are, Lord, 2,000 years later, 2 days later. And even as it says there in Hosea that, you know, in those next verses where it says, his coming is as sure as the dawn of the third day. And here we are, 6 days of human history, 6,000 years of recorded human history, and we're on the cusp of your coming. And we want you to come and set up your kingdom. We want you to put down the works of the devil. Lord, we want you to, as it says there in Romans, you command us to be excellent in what is good and to be innocent of evil. And then you promise us, you say, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So, Lord, we pray that you would come and destroy the works of the evil one and that you would give us the victory and the power of the Holy Spirit. Even as we sang tonight, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day, and we say with John there in Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord, come quickly. Amen.